It's one of those classic accounts of forgiveness in modern Christianity. It took place in 1947 in Munich, Germany. Corrie ten Boom had come to Munich to bring the message of God's forgiveness to the German people who had been defeated in World War II. Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy had been arrested in February of 1944 by the Nazis for the reason that they had hidden some Jews. They had ended up at the Ravensbrück concentration camp, and in December of 1944, Corrie ten Boom's sister Betsy died in that concentration camp. And now, 3 years later, Corrie ten Boom is speaking to a group of people and had just finished speaking about God's forgiveness when she looked up and she saw him. She wrote this: "One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Oh, Betsy, how thin you were." He approached her. He identified that he had been a guard at Ravensbrück, but it was clear that although she recognized him, he did not recognize her. He went on to say, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." His hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" Forgiving someone who has wronged you is hard. Reconciling with them is harder still. I want you to imagine another scene. This scene took place in the city of Colossae in the middle of the first century. People were beginning to gather that evening in the home of Philemon and his wife Apphia. It's the highlight of their week as believers from around the city gather in their home, and those who are curious about this new sect of Christianity gather in their home. They join together and they pray. They share a common meal together. They listen to Archippus teach from the scriptures. And this day is even more special than any of the others. You see, word has come to them that Tychicus has arrived from Rome with a letter from Paul, and everyone is excited. A household servant, a slave, more nervous than normal, approaches Philemon and Apphia. "He's here. Tychicus has arrived," but he doesn't get to finish his sentence. Philemon looks over to the door, and he not only sees his good friend Tychicus, but he sees Onesimus, and his blood begins to boil. Onesimus, the runaway slave, has the audacity to come into his home again, and he walks up to Philemon. As he approaches him, he kneels. He puts his head down. He apologizes to him, and he raises and hands him a small scroll of parchment. My story, as my mentor used to say, is sanctified imagination. The content of the scroll that I believe Onesimus handed to Philemon is not imagination. It's words that we have preserved in our New Testament. It is the most personal of all of the letters of the New Testament. The letter to Philemon is a deeply personal letter from Paul to his dear friend Philemon, requesting that Philemon forgive and be reconciled to a slave named Onesimus who had run away. At some point in Onesimus' flight from Philemon, at some point in his wanting to get away and to forge a new life for himself, at some point he runs into Paul. Most likely, I believe Paul was in house arrest in Rome, and I think Onesimus wanted to get as far away from Colossae as possible, where nobody knew him, and now somehow he found himself in the presence of the Apostle Paul. And Paul has sent him back. But it's not that easy. We need to understand some things going on before we dive into this. The Roman society, the entire Roman economy for centuries had been built on a system of slavery. If you go to anything and look up a pyramid of Roman social class, you'll see that the very bottom of the pyramid is slavery. In fact, slaves were so prominent in Rome, they covered every ethnicity. And in fact, at one point, somebody in the Roman Senate had said, we ought to make slaves wear the same clothing so we can identify them. And the response was, absolutely not. Because then they'll realize how many of them there are and they will revolt. Slave was part of the economy. When this letter was written, everyone alive at that time had grown up with Roman slavery as the norm. It doesn't make it right. It helps us understand the situation. It wasn't slavery like in the 19th century and earlier in this country that only enslaved black people. It was slavery of anyone who happened to be an immigrant or poor or had been a prisoner of war. And it's true, some could work their way out of slavery, but when one person owns another, it's never good. It's also true that some were part of a slave class, and that class was perpetuated from generation to generation. And in the first century, those who owned slaves had complete autonomy as to how they were treated. Some slaves were treated very harshly and very poorly. Some were not. Runaway slaves were treated extra harshly. When caught, a runaway slave could be flogged. A runaway slave could have a brand imprinted on their face or forehead so they could always be recognized. Some runaway slaves were forced to wear iron neck collars. Some had their legs broken. Some were sent to the mines to work. Some were sentenced to death. So that's the backdrop of this letter. Bear in mind, as I believe, and I'll show you in a minute, I believe this letter was not just read by Philemon. I believe this letter was read to the community who had gathered in his home. It was read out loud to the whole group. Philemon was experiencing great pressure as he read Paul's request. Bear in mind, Philemon had other servants, slaves. Bear in mind, how would they respond if he took this runaway back in? Philemon was a merchant, wealthy enough to have a home large enough that a group of people could meet in, wealthy enough to have slaves, and others knew that. How would the other merchants, how would the other wealthy people respond to Philemon because he let a runaway slave get away with it? There is great pressure. What we're going to do this morning is I'm going to read through the letter. I'm going to stop at points, and we're going to focus on what I believe are three overarching themes and truths for us in this letter. So let's begin. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, and also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. The community is addressed. Note how this letter begins. It's to Philemon and to fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister. I believe Philemon and Apphia were husband and wife. It was their home. I believe Archippus, a fellow soldier, was someone who was called upon to teach the scriptures. And then he says, and to the church that meets in your home. So this is a letter to be read to everybody. It was a community matter. You see, the running of the escape and the running away of Onesimus from Philemon wasn't just a Philemon-Onesimus thing. It was a church thing. It was a family thing. Everybody knew. Everybody was impacted. They were impacted with concern for Philemon. They were probably initially impacted with a little bit of anger toward Onesimus. And so whatever happened to Philemon impacted everyone else. Do you and I feel that way? You know, I think about it whenever I get on and I send out a prayer chain request on the email. And I wonder, does it really sink in? Does what impacts one person in our local church community, does it impact all of us? Do we want to pray for that person? Are we concerned? I'm blessed time and time again when after sending out a prayer chain, a week goes by and somebody says, hey, could you give us an update? They were thinking about it. Hey, how is so-and-so doing? It was on their mind. It was part of, they're seen as part of the community. You see, we talk sometimes about church family, and family is about being together and caring for one another. That's what family is about. You know, when our kids were younger, our kitchen table was the community center of our home. Our family refrain was, if you have homework, we all have homework. And that's really how it worked out. At our kitchen table, we have worked on physics experiments together. I don't know how many eggs we dropped as high as we could just to make sure they wouldn't break in the packaging that they had done. We've built bridges out of toothpicks at our kitchen table. We've sweat through math problems. We've studied history facts together. We've read report cards together. We're all in it together. And that's the sense I get here. Paul is not writing just to Philemon. He's writing to Philemon and the community, but Philemon has the authority to make a difference, and the community has the privilege of watching it. And you know, that idea is driven home in verse 6. Paul says, I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Paul calls Philemon his partner. And that's a very significant word. It's a word that we sometimes translate fellowship. It's that word that is koinonia. It means partnership, fellowship. It means more than just hanging out with coffee and donuts. It means a shared experience, shared mutual experience, understanding, mutual participation. Paul's initial appeal to Philemon is based on their shared experience of knowing Christ and growing in Christ and all the benefits they have together as following Christ. As followers of Jesus, we are partners together. I may not know you personally, but when I connect with you and find out that you know Christ, there is a connection. We often laugh about how small the Christian world is. And you're talking to somebody and they bring up a name and go, oh yeah, I know them. It just happened to me the other day. An individual was texting me back and forth, one of our missionaries, and he mentioned someone that lives in this area. Do you know this person? I said, well, yeah, I happen to know that person. I remember a time long ago, they actually came to our church and were here for a meeting. And so, yes, I do know the person. You know, there's that connection. I don't connect with that person on a regular basis. We don't have coffee together, but we share Christ together and there is a connection. And that's the point that Paul is making. We share, look at all the things that we share that we have in common because we are partners together in Jesus Christ. And that's the standpoint from which Paul is going to make his appeal. Philemon, we're partners. We're in this together. And I'm going to introduce you to a new partner, to someone who's also in this together. And so I want you and everyone else who's hearing this letter to remember that you came the same way to be reconciled to God through Christ. You all came through the cross. So Paul goes on, verse 8. Therefore, because of everything I've just said, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. Now we get into the appeal. And we have to remember a couple things. Paul has the privilege, the responsibility, and the authority of being an apostle. He has spiritual authority that was dearly recognized in that time. And he could have simply have written and said, Philemon, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to take Onesimus back into your home and restore him as a brother in Christ and free him from his slavery. He could have done that. Now, anyone hearing this right now, as American Christians, we're going, no, you don't tell me what to do. Nobody tells me what to do. We don't often respect spiritual authority or recognize it. But that wasn't the case here. Paul's authority among the churches was known and respected. But he says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love. Now, don't see this appeal as a veiled threat. I don't see that at all in here. I don't see that as, you know, kind of, hey, Philemon, you need to do this, you know, and kind of put your arm around him and start to give him a nuggie. If you don't do this, you know, there's going to be trouble. No, that's not going on at all here. Paul has been careful, and he's very careful in his wording here. And he says, it's me, it's Paul. You know me. I read this, and you got to remember, I grew up in a home where melodrama was modeled for me. So my first reading through this was, none other than Paul, an old man, and now I'm a prisoner of Jesus. So, you know, poor me, can you just do me one solid this time? Actually, I don't know if old man is the best translation. The word that is translated old man is a word that means elder. In that family of words, ambassador. It could well be that Paul's saying, it's me, Paul, an ambassador for Christ and now also a prisoner. Paul is saying, you know me, Philemon. You know who I am. You know what I'm willing to go through for Christ, so I'm not taking this lightly. The appeal here is for Onesimus. And Philemon is aware of that the minute he opens the letter. I mean, Onesimus is right there. In our word picture, he's on his knees. He's there in a humble state saying, he doesn't know what's going to happen. Philemon has the authority backed up by the law to say, take him out of here and throw him to the lions. And I'll come watch. He has that authority. Paul was a believer in something. Paul was a believer in the fact that God could and would change anyone. His own life story is a testimony to that fact. So he's saying, you know me. You know who I was and you know who I am. I'm a prisoner for Christ. I used to put people in prison who followed Christ. You see, the fact is, Paul knew that nobody could change him, but Christ could. See, I can't change you. That was one of the first lessons I learned in going through my master's in counseling. I can't change anyone. Only the Holy Spirit can change people. My wife can't change me. Much to her frustration, she can't change me. You know, I can't change my kids. But God can. Somehow, Onesimus ran into Paul. Notice what Paul says, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Paul took the approach that anytime someone came into his presence and he had the privilege of leading them to faith in Jesus, they were now his spiritual children. Philemon was his son, Onesimus his son, Timothy his son, different ones. And so he saw them as his spiritual children. So this is not just Onesimus, a guy that I knew because I spent time in your house. This is my son. And he became my son while I was in chains. He was hanging out with me in my house arrest. And then he makes a word play. You see, the word Onesimus is kind of a common name of a slave. It meant useful. So note the word play. Formerly, he was useless to you. The one whose name was useful was useless. That useless Onesimus, he took off and he left us high and dry. And Paul says, now he's become useful to both you and me. There has been a fundamental change in his character, in his personality. He was useless, now he's useful. He's my son. I'm sending him to you who is my very heart. Get the depth of that. There is emotion there. There is tenderness there. And I'm sending him back to you. Note again the restraint, though. I would have liked to have kept him. I would have liked to have kept him with me. That's how useful he's become. He could have been a great help to me. Right here in Rome, when I'm in chains, he could have been of great help to me. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you would do would not seem forced, but be voluntary. There's great restraint. Now, notice he goes on. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer a slave, but as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and fellow brother in the Lord. Now, there's some interesting things going on here. One is this. Paul was submissive to the Roman laws and authority. You say, what? Had Paul kept Onesimus? Had he held on to a runaway slave? Had he not sent him back, the penalties for him would have been very harsh and very severe. So he does the right thing according to the law and now appeals to Philemon to do the right thing according to God's law. Very interesting. Note secondly, not only the restraint, but that reminder that maybe God was at work in ways you didn't know. Perhaps he was separated for a time so that God could do an amazing transformational work in his life so that I could send him back to you, not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ, as a fellow man, of someone who's dear to me, and I want him to be dear to you again. And all of that shows me a second overarching truth. And all of this is based on what Jesus did in transforming Onesimus' life. Because of Jesus, reconciliation in human relationships is possible. But the fact is, we need to realize that it is a two-way street when it comes to reconciliation. You see, Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. That's step one. Onesimus coming, confessing his sin, I ran away, I'm wrong, and I'm at your mercy. Step two, Philemon has to choose to receive Onesimus and to be reconciled and to reconcile him to himself. You see, forgiveness can be one way. I can forgive someone in my heart to the Lord. And I may never have the opportunity to get that forgiveness expressed to them. They may be deceased, they may be long gone, there may be no contact. Forgiveness can be one way and still be fairly whole, but reconciliation requires both parties. And so Paul is reaching out there. You know, were it not for Christ, were it not for Onesimus coming to that place in his life where he realized through Paul that Jesus had died on the cross for his sins, this letter wouldn't be in our Bible. We wouldn't have this letter had there not been a transforming work in Onesimus' heart. In Christ, when we fully accept what Jesus has done for us, when we fully understand the reconciliation that we have experienced through him, we can experience human reconciliation. As I said, it's a two-way street. God reconciled us through Jesus. That's what we heard read from 2 Corinthians. God reconciled us to Jesus, but we have to accept the gift of salvation and put our faith in Christ. So Onesimus is coming to Philemon requesting reconciliation via the request of the Apostle Paul, but we still don't know if Philemon is going to exercise the grace to receive him back. So in one hand, we're partners in Jesus. And the other side, we realize that because of Jesus, reconciliation is possible, but there's another step involved, and it's the step, really, of grace. And that's what we see at the very end in verses 17 to 25. So if you consider me a partner, going back to verse 6, if you consider that you and I have shared experience and shared faith and shared interest, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confidence of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. And then the classic closing. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. When I read these verses and I began to just kind of reflect on them, I realized a third truth. Grace is both powerful and costly. Paul appeals from the standpoint of grace and fellowship in these closing verses. He comes back to that partnership. He encourages him to welcome him as he would welcome Paul. You think about it. If Paul walked through Philemon's door on that night, it would have been, Paul, brother, good to see you. Hugs and celebration, and let's enjoy a meal. Paul, share with us what you're learning. Share with us your knowledge. It would have been that. He says, welcome me as you'd welcome him as you would welcome me. Treat him with the same kindness and respect and hospitality that you would show me. This is a runaway slave. That's going to require a lot of grace. Paul knows, even though he doesn't emphasize it, he knows there's been a cost. He kind of addresses it back door. If there's been any cost, charge it to me. Paul doesn't want to focus on the cost. See, when you start to focus on the cost, you lose sight of the forgiveness and the reconciliation. Paul wants to focus on the reconciliation, but grace always costs the one who gives it. Whenever you haven't done anything that is considered grace to another person and you showed them grace, there is a cost to you. Paul is more than likely aware of exactly what it costs Philemon for Onesimus to run away. We don't know, but we can surmise that there were some items stolen because somehow Onesimus had to finance his trip. So he probably stole some things from Philemon. We don't know, but we can surmise that Onesimus had certain duties that he had to do within the house. And now, sometimes as would happen, you would have to rent another slave to cover those duties. Somebody had to pick up the slack. And if you didn't do that, then the other servants had to pick up the slack. And we haven't thought about them yet, going, what's he doing back here? We don't know, but we can surmise based on what we know of history that Philemon may have hired people to go try and track him down, kind of like the Roman version of a private eye. But note what Paul does here. And this is very significant here, and it actually has some theological overtones. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. This is like a first century promissory note. Paul saying, I'm writing this in my own hand. I will pay you back for any cost you have incurred. That's huge. Because when you think about it, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ looked at all of the sin of the world and he said, charge it to my account. I will pay it. And he paid for our sins in full. I think the caveat here is interesting too. Oh, by the way, Philemon, not going to say much about this, but you kind of owe me your life too. Because Paul had been instrumental in bringing Philemon to faith. So, keep that in mind. Showing grace, granting forgiveness, working toward reconciliation is hard. Emotions run high, pain is real, memories do not die. Underneath all of this brief letter, everything we see, Paul is at what's asking has already been done on a greater scale. God has forgiven you, Philemon. God has reconciled himself to you. I want you to do this. And Paul just says kind of a first century way of saying, I know you're going to do the right thing. In fact, I believe that underneath that, in verse 21, that you'll even do more than I ask. I think underneath that is Paul's veiled request to Philemon, set Onesimus free. You have the authority to do that. Free him. And maybe deeper than that is, and send him back to Rome. And send him back to me. This is a cliffhanger. We don't know what Philemon did in response to Paul's letter. Now, I got to admit, I am a hopeless romantic. So allow me to use my sanctified imagination and imagine ourselves once again in Philemon's courtyard in his home. There are torches around lighting the night. The letter has been read out loud. Everybody has heard it. There is silence because Philemon needs to respond. Everybody wants to know what he's going to do, and they've watched. They've watched as Philemon and his wife, Apphia, has sat there and listened to this letter. And maybe they've been holding hands, and maybe they've been wrestling, and maybe it's been visible. And I want to believe. I want to believe with all my heart that when the letter is done, Philemon reaches down to his brother in Christ, Onesimus, and grabs a hold of him with both hands and raises him up and looks him in the eye and says, "I forgive you, brother," and gives him a great big hug. Tears streaming down the cheeks of this otherwise stoic Roman era merchant. And he welcomes him home. And I want to believe that when Tychicus goes back to Rome to report to Paul what happened, he has a traveling companion named Onesimus who is now useful to Paul. But I got to wait till heaven till I figure that one out. But I left you with a cliffhanger. You see, we have the rest of Corrie ten Boom's story as she wrote it. Remember, the former guard was holding out his hand and asking her if she would forgive him, the guard who had done horrible things, the guard that she said she had to walk in shame, naked in front of. She wrote, "I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? I could not have been, it could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who've injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with coldness, clutching my heart. Forgiveness is not an emotion, and I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands. The former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. I don't know today who's hurt you or offended you. I don't know the abuse you may have suffered. I don't know the pain you carry with you. But I know that Jesus does. And I know that maybe your situation may not be as immediate as what we've seen from read from Corrie ten Boom. You may not be a person in authority like Philemon who has the authority to forgive or reconcile. But I would simply urge you this. As we close in prayer this morning, would you just simply ask God to help you? You may be thinking about someone you need to forgive. Now remember, we don't have the full story of Philemon. And only you and God know your full story. And remember as well, we have in Philemon and Onesimus two people who had both put their faith in Christ. So they are both led by the Holy Spirit, and they experience the reality that reconciliation is a two-way street. Ask God to show you what you need to do. For Corrie ten Boom, it was just to lift her hand. Know that as a community, we stand ready and willing to walk with you and to help you because we're all in this together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this personal letter of Philemon that Paul wrote. Thank you for the things that we can learn, for the challenges here. Thank you for leaving it a cliffhanger so that we have something to try to figure out when we get to heaven. Thank you for grace. Thank you for your grace in our lives, for what it cost you. Thank you for the partnership we have together in Christ. And thank you that you are the God who changes lives. In Jesus' name, amen.